you would open them up to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to carry on where we left off last week as we were talking about the subject of being raised from the dead. And Paul here is trying to convince the Corinthians that if the dead aren't raised, then what's the use? Your religion's vain if the dead are not raised. And so this is just a kind of continuation as we go on here. And we're going to pick up our thought in verse 28, and we're going to read through verse 29. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do with who are baptized for the dead? For if the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? All right. Let's see, brother, would you open in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you once again, Lord, to study your word, Lord, and we ask you, Lord, to open our ears and our hearts to receive what you have for us today. And Lord, we give you all of the honor and the praise in your precious holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Well, if you're talking about one of those areas of Scripture where Paul writes things that are hard to be understood, this is one of them. And this is one that a lot of people have struggled with. You know, as we look at that verse 29 there, why then are they baptized for the dead? What does that mean, to be baptized for the dead? Anybody here ever wonder about that or question that? What is that all about? Well, some believe that this speaks of proxy baptism, where a believer is baptized on behalf of a dead relative. This is a practice that the Mormons do to this very day. And they believe that they can be baptized for dead relatives who passed on centuries before, even. This is one of the reasons why they place such importance on genealogies. And so they'll use that, plus the fact that Paul here, he uses this to defend the coming resurrection of believers. But the Bible needs to be rightly divided, rightly interpreted. In the second century, there was some heretical groups that practiced what was called vicarious baptisms, but the church overall never accepted this practice. Now, why is that? Why didn't they accept this practice? To begin with, salvation is a personal matter that each of us must decide for ourselves. And secondly, nobody needs to be baptized to be saved. How many of you realize that? When Philip was evangelizing, he came across that Ethiopian eunuch. And he shared the gospel message with him. And the Ethiopian eunuch got convicted of his sins and he desired to be baptized. But listen to what Philip said to him. He said in Acts chapter 8, verse 35 through 38, then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture and preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is baptized. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now notice, Philip didn't say, you know, you don't have to be baptized right now. You can wait later on, and some relatives will be able to baptize you. You know, we're in a desert place. There's not a whole lot of water around here, so don't worry about it. What did he say? He said, if you believe with all of your heart. Salvation's dependent upon the Ethiopian eunuch's heart and not somebody else's prayer to get you into heaven. It's a matter of the heart. Especially, you know, somebody baptizing you by proxy, if you're not a believer, what good is that? So it's important not to build a doctrine upon one verse of Scripture. This was a principle a pastor friend of mine taught me, and I've held on to it. And, you know, there's Old Testament Scripture that says that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And that's the best way, I believe, to build doctrine. Again, Paul, he was a very learned man, and Peter refers to some of his writings as being very hard to understand. And so a lot of people wrestle with him. I want to go ahead and read that verse of Scripture to you so you can hear what it says for yourself. 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, it says, "And consider that the longsuffering of the Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles," notice the word all there, "in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." So what did Paul mean? I truly believe that the act of baptism is identifying yourself with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Bible makes that very clear. The Apostle Paul himself, when speaking to the Romans, said this in Romans 6, verse 1 through 11. Now listen to what he says here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were, listen, baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism in his death, unto death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And when you're baptized, of course, that's what it represents, being buried, the old man being buried, and then being raised up out of that water. You come out of that water new. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You've been resurrected. It speaks of the resurrection. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." Now notice verse 11, and this is a very important verse to catch. "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Reckon. So I heard somebody say that's an accountant's term. You know, it's adding things up so that you get a right equation. You know, and that's what God wants you to do. He wants you to again recognize who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you can begin to walk in newness of life. So Paul's simply saying, why get baptized if the dead do not rise again? Doesn't make any sense. Now, I've heard it taught that Paul was speaking to the Corinthians who did practice baptizing by proxy, but he's not approving of it, that he's just simply, you know, using this to support his argument, why be baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise? But folks, I this is not supported by any other Scripture. I don't see it in Scripture. Therefore, I believe what I showed you previously is true. All right, let's move on to verse 30 through 32. "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." Again, consider the subject that we're talking about. "If in the matter of men I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." The philosophy of the fool. And, you know, I believe Paul said this to have basically a twofold meaning. And I hope to be able to show you that as we go on here. But Paul, like I said, he died daily in putting off the old man, the old nature. And again, remember what we shared in Romans 6 and 6, "knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." And then in Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 24, it says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. But notice what he says to the church here. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, in other words, die daily, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. You got to unwind your mind and rethread your head, okay, with the things of the Spirit. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, one other scripture concern that I want to share with you, because I think this one puts its finger right on it. Colossians 3, verse 1 through 9. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your minds on things above and not on the things of the earth. For you what? You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, notice what he says here, put to death your members which are on the earth. Now, he's not talking about putting to death the church members here. I'm not supposed to pull out an AK-47 and do you guys in or anything like that. Your members, he's talking about your fleshly inclinations, you see. So he wants us to die to those things. And it says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, you guys can sit here and you can tell me all day, I never struggle with those things. Liar! I know we all do. We all do. But we're to put those things off. And it's not easy, because sometimes our old flesh screams to be satisfied. But we've got to deny our flesh. That's part of taking up your cross and following after Christ. So he says, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, and because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of darkness, in which you yourselves walked when you lived in them. But now he's going to tell us to put off some of these other things that are works of the flesh. And we got to die to some of these things too. And these things are really hard. But now you're yourselves to put off anger. As a Christian, anybody here ever get angry? Wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications, or language out of your mouth. I think everybody struggles with that from time to time, huh? And then it says, and do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. This is how we should walk. But you know, folks, as I look at this and I look at the Old Testament, I look at some of the Old Testament saints that have struggled and failed and did these very things. But they always paid a price for it. And you will too. You see, we're to abstain from the very appearance of evil as believers. Paul also said this in reference to physical dangers that he was facing as a servant of Christ. And Paul was constantly in jeopardy from his enemies, and one occasion he either died or came close to dying. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 to 12, he says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body, listen, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. What does he mean by that? It means that he crucifies his old flesh, the old man, and he allows the new man to live. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Now, why endure suffering if the dead do not rise? If death is an end all, why not say, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Right? That's simply what Paul's trying to get across here. Do you believe that the dead will rise? If so, you have to also know that we also are going to have to give an account of what we do in this body. There's going to be a review at the judgment seat of Christ of what we've done, whether good or bad. That's why it's so important, again, that we put off that old body of the flesh and walk in newness of life and allow the Spirit to move and work in our lives and motivate everything that we do. 2 Corinthians 5, 8 through 11 says, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. Let me ask you this morning. Is that your aim? Is your aim to be well pleasing to the Lord? Or are you still wanting to gratify and satisfy your old nature, your old flesh? And then he tells us this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. In other words, we've set a good example, basically. So the suffering we endure in our bodies, it will result in a glory at the resurrection of Christ. And we're called to endure. You know, and the Bible says it doesn't yet appear what we are going to be, but we know when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And the greater the suffering that you go through in denying your flesh, the greater the glory when we stand before the judgment seat for reward. That has nothing to do with your salvation. It does have to do with your reward, though. Romans 8, verse 18 through 23 again says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. And again, if there's not a future for the body, why suffer? Why suffer and die for the cause of Christ? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Now, commentators are divided over the identity that Paul said, you know, in Ephesus attacked him, the beasts of Ephesus. It could well be that Paul was cast into an arena at Ephesus where he stood face to face with, you know, hungry lions or some other wild animal, as did countless other Christian martyrs, and somehow survived it. Or it could simply be that Paul is talking about the men and how that they were acting like brute beasts, wanting to rip him up and tear him apart. And I personally think that that's what it's talking about. As you read the scriptures, I just go through and circle where it talks about the beasts and things like that. A lot of times it is an allegory of somebody who has a wrong spirit. Either way, what he endured at Ephesus was all for nothing if there is no resurrection. And so Paul's saying, why am I living every day on the edge if that's the case? So again, this is just an argument for them to see how silly it is for them to say there is no resurrection. Because there were people going around saying that. You know, it's like we've looked at the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees, we always say they're Sadducee because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in anything. You wonder why in the world were they even religious at all? You know? But there are people who believe like that. The hope of the resurrection is what gives a believer the ability to endure that suffering. It was the resurrection hope that caused Stephen to offer his body to be stoned. Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." It was the resurrection by which Andrew was martyred by being tied to a cross for days and left to die. And it was Peter being crucified upside down. That hope held him there. Of course, James, the apostle, being beheaded. Now, folks, there is a bogus for everything. Satan mimics the things of God. And some of his religious promises, you know, promise life after death. Like, for example, the Muslim terrorists are living in the delusion that if they kill infidels and in the process kill themselves, that there are 72 virgins in a special place in heaven, and these virgins are all be waiting on green pillows. Don't ask me why green pillows, but they'll be there to satisfy them forever. Folks, that is a lie out of the pit of hell, and it's one that many young men give their lives for. The truth is, Jesus is the only way that we can live our lives in anticipation of the resurrection, through Him and only through Him. And we know that we're promised rewards from God, and His promises are yea and amen. If God said it, you can count on it. He's promised us that He's going to give us a crown of life, a crown of righteousness, a crown of rejoicing. Each and every one of us will be granted those things personally. So there is a wonderful hope set before us as believers, not only of reward, but of the resurrection. And we have dead people even in our own lives and way in the past. Even we find in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, in what's called the faith chapter, we see people like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses, and so on, and Rahab the harlot, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, it says, and they were righteous, and they obtained the promises of God. But it goes on to say that there are others who didn't receive deliverance. Now, all these people are dead, and they're looking for that life that is to come. It tells us there will be those who would rather have a better resurrection. In other words, more glory, you might say. In the book of Hebrews chapter 35 through 40, it says, "Women received their dead raised to life. Again, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and of imprisonments. And they were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were slain with a sword, and wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented." If there's no resurrection of the dead, why do that? Why go through all that? "Of whom the world is not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." In other words, they're going to receive their reward with us. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," that's what they are. They are a cloud of witnesses. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Again, so, since there's so many witnesses, what's the point of all these testimonies if there's no resurrection of the dead? And what's the point of any promise of reunion if there's no resurrection of the dead? Being reunited with our loved ones, folks, you know, if there's no promise in that, why? Why? Reunion is a strong incentive for salvation, too. It's not the only one, but it can be. Again, if you look at David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when the little baby that was conceived in sin by Bathsheba, when he died, do you remember what happened with David? In 2 Samuel 12, verse 15 through 23, it says, "Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him from the ground. But he would not, nor would he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw the servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And he went to his own house. And then when he had requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Listen to what he says now. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David's not talking about being buried in the same cemetery. He's talking about a reunion. He's talking about a resurrection, and I will go to him. Sadly, I think it's, if you look at his other son, his other adult son, Absalom, when he died, he formed a rebellion against David, and he died after getting his hair stuck in a tree while riding a donkey fleeing away from David's soldiers. And David's general, Joab, pierced him with a javelin, it says, and killed him. When David found out, he couldn't hardly be consoled. He was just tore up about it, because he would never, ever see Absalom again. Because it's most likely that's where Absalom ended up, in hell, because of his rebellion. Folks, this should be a powerful incentive to each and every one of us for our loved ones who do not know the Lord. Because there will be a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. But we also got to make sure that we live in such a way that our lives are a witness, that we must be a part of that great cloud of witness to them as well. And I'm convinced that's one of the reasons why Paul said this in the next verse, in verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits or good morals. Again, this was a quotation from the Greek poet Menander, and this was a saying that most of these Corinthians would have been very familiar with. We've got to understand, folks, that our body is the temple of God, and we must be separated from the sins of this world and not defile the temple. And we're told very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 18, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of God, the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be, what does it say? Separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord of all, Lord Almighty. Now, again, this chapter separations are put in there by the King James writers, but it goes right into verse 1, which is a continuation. It says, therefore, again, when you see therefore, what's it there for? Therefore, having these promises, God's going to receive you if you, again, keep yourself separate from the things of the world. It says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Folks, fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness will only corrupt God's temple. We must be very careful. Ephesians 5, 6 through 14 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore," what does it say? "Do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." Now, I want you to understand what that's saying. That's saying it's shameful to, you know, what they're doing, just kind of whisper about it and stuff. It needs to be exposed. This is wrong. I think that's one of the biggest problems in the world today is a lot of times Christians have been too passive in saying, this is wrong. It should not be happening. There's a lot of stuff going on right now, what they call that woke type of mentality that's going on. A lot of that stuff, if we'd have just said, no, this is wrong, this is ungodly, it's wrong. It's shameful even to speak those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. And we are to be a light in this world. And that light is the light of Jesus shining to people. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, "Awake you who sleep and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Folks, it was time for these Corinthians to wake up, and it was time for these Corinthians to clean up. And the believer who's compromising with sin has no witness with those who are lost around them. Again, that's why Paul would say this in the next verse, in verse 34. "Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame." Again, so many Christians have fallen back into the ways of the world simply because they chose the wrong people to be around. You say, "Well, I don't get it, Kerry. We're supposed to witness to people. But you can't have deep fellowship with people if they're walking in open, ugly sin." Proverbs 12:26 says, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully." It says that for a reason. "For the way of the wicked leads them astray." That's not me saying it, folks. That's what the Word of God has to say. Be careful. Be careful. So Paul is just simply saying that it's a shameful thing to be living in sin while multitudes die without Christ. And they're dying because they can't see the witness and the testimony of Jesus Christ in other believers. We're God's epistle, written and read among men. And we've got to make sure that our lives are reflective of who He is. If it weren't for certain people who set the example in my life, I would probably not be standing here today. I credit a lot of my... Sorry, get a little emotional about it. Jim Still, I worked with him. And if it wasn't for him, I probably wouldn't be here today. But he would always reflect Jesus as I worked with him, you know. Time came when, you know, Natalie was in the hospital and I was scared because she was going to have a cesarean, and she was told not to have any more children because of, you know, the fact that she had the previous one cesarean. And I asked Jim, would you have the church pray for us? And he did. And she was in a hospital, no problems at all. I'm telling you, that spoke to my heart. People like that, you know, that set the example. We've got to do the same, folks, because people are dying. And they need to know the Lord. Be a reflection of Jesus. Amen? That's what you're called to do. Those who say they know Him should walk even as He walked, it says. Amen? Let's bow our heads.